I hope that thing's on. Sound like it is?
It's on.
Good. I want to thank you first for the opportunity to speak to you this evening. The second Sunday of the month in Lenexa, I don't have to preach on Sunday night. So I escaped the city heading for vacation and got lassoed. So I do speak this second Sunday on Sunday night. But nevertheless, I want to talk to you about a subject that I feel is extremely important to us. Now, because of my travel situation, I'm standing before you, and I'll just admit this now, with an outline that doesn't match the lesson we're going to talk about. But we do have a PowerPoint, and I think I can work with that PowerPoint enough, because I'd rather preach the lesson on the PowerPoint than the one I've got laying before me here that I assumed was the lesson I preached this morning. But let's see if I can get this stuff to work here a little bit. I want to talk to you about the idea presented in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. In that text, and we'll read it now, the writer says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." In this small text, what we see is actually a capsule of what is being taught in the entire book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as you probably know, is a reminder, in fact, a chastisement even at some points, to the Jewish Christians who were suffering from the pressures of their everyday lives that were drawing them back toward Judaism or the law of Moses. Now, that correlates with our lives. We've all been converted in a world that is not conducive, from a world rather, that is not conducive necessarily to spiritual values. Even though we may think we live in one of the better countries in the world as far as permissiveness toward our freedom of religion, we still live in a country that is very secular and worldly in its outlook, and it is not conducive to the child of God being encouraged to be faithful to the Lord. And so the application that is made to these Jewish Christians applies equally to us today. Now, he starts this off with the word therefore, and I just want us to notice very quickly verse 14 of chapter 1, where it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation?" They, in that verse, under discussion, are the angels of God. God uses his angels and his messengers to support and to serve those who faithfully obey him, you see. Now, the contrast in the first chapter is between the Son of God, who is much higher than the angels, but at the close of it, then he points out the role of the angels. And then he says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard." So, as a result of the fact that God has sent messengers throughout the dispensations of time, he has sent messengers to instruct us as to what we ought to do to be obedient to God, we need to listen to those things that we've heard. They need to be foremost in our minds. They need to be the thing that comes to us rather than the suggestions that come to us from the world. And so he says that to these Jewish Christians. And so immediately, it should call to their attention anyway, the idea that years ago, there were many, many instances. Let's look at this verse. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So the first point he makes to them is that you know, your history should tell you that God has judged mankind consistently in the past when he has strayed away from the word of God, when he has rejected God, when he's chosen the world, if you will, over God. And so immediately we could be reminded, as they probably were reminded, of such incidents, and we could name them ad infinitum, but we'll just start with a few. Moses, Numbers 20. Moses becomes frustrated with the children who constantly grumble and complain every time something goes wrong. And when he had previously been commanded by God to strike a rock to bring water for them, on this occasion he's told by God to speak to the rock. But out of his frustration with the people, Moses strikes the rock. And he strikes the rock, and immediately we know the results of that as far as his relationship with God is concerned. That very failure on his part kept him from entering the land of Canaan. On and on it goes down through history. We can think of all the incidents where the deliverer, Moses, was punished by God. The priests were punished by God. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, when they chose to use strange fire. So there were many incidents in their history that they can recall time and time again where their fathers, Jehu, a good king, shall we say? Yes, because he followed through on God's command to destroy all the sons of Ahab, so none of them could inherit the throne. But you know, it specifically states that Jehu never did eliminate all the high places, the altars to the Asherim and so forth. Hazael from Syria overtakes him and runs over him. This happened to them many times. Saul, the king, whose throne was denied by God because of his failure to destroy all the Amalekites, rather brought back the choicest of the herds and the flocks, and the king himself, and later on offered sacrifices in place of Samuel, the priest. Various things they have witnessed in their history. Uzzah reaches out to stop the ark from falling when they had already violated God's word by building a cart pulled by oxen rather than using the pole through the rings on their shoulders as they were supposed to carry it, the men. So all of these things are fresh in their... So when he says to them, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward," that should ring a bell. It should let them know that there's only two ways to go here, folks. We either need to be faithful to the Lord, or we're going to have to reject him as some of our forefathers did and paid dearly for that rejection. And so we want to point out then that he goes on now to give us essentially four modifiers, things that we should be aware of, things that we should know that should cause us to be faithful and not drift away. And he starts, of course, with Jesus. The first thing he says is Jesus. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which having at first been spoken through the Lord? The first thing we notice about the message that we're called to believe in and to obey and to submit to is that it was spoken by the Lord. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, he delineates here the process of revelation by God and says that at one time he spoke directly to the fathers, and then he spoke to the fathers through the prophets. And last, in these last days, he's spoken unto us through his Son, Jesus, we need to understand, Jesus is the source of the gospel that we are to believe and obey this day in our lives. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter and verse 16, there's an interesting little processional here presented of the life of Jesus and the process he went through and what he represents to us as the Son of God. After he's just told them how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, verse 16 says, "And without great controversy is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, Jesus, justified in the Spirit, Jesus, Romans 3, 24 through 26, is the very source of our justification because of his personal righteousness, seen of angels, preached among the nations, as the Great Commission was commanded of them, believed on in the world and received up in glory." All of the things that are attributes of Jesus in his mission as he came to the earth. The mission of Jesus continues today, of course. We'll talk a little bit about that. But in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verses 24 through 27, then, is when Jesus says, "Now I want you to understand what discipleship is. I want you to finally recognize what I'm asking you to do." And he goes into the verses that talk about the man who denies himself saves his life. The man who saves his life loses his life, you see. Jesus says, and Paul said it very well in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me." Jesus is saying exactly that, that we need to recognize if we're going to be his disciples that he comes first, his message comes first, we center and plan our lives around that message, and everything else is just filler. We just fill it in as we can, and we participate in it as we can, but our role is to serve Jesus first and foremost. Now, can you see how that is really explicitly communicated to these people who are wavering in their faith? Many of these are wavering, and that's the reason for the book of Hebrews, to try to draw them back and to show them the superiority of Christ over Moses, in essence, the law of Christ over the law of Moses. And so in John, the 16th chapter then, in verse 13, as we continue to try to focus on Jesus being the spokesman for God, in John 16, 13 is the passage where Jesus tells them that he's going to go away. John 14, John 15, John 16, he reminds them throughout these three chapters that he's soon going to leave them and that coming in his place, or at least to fulfill what he's done for them, is someone he refers to as the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he says he's going to guide you into all truth. Now, not only is he going to guide you into all truth, and I think this is very, very important, fundamental of this, he's not going to guide you into all truth speaking for himself. He's going to speak for Jesus. Now, can you understand then that since the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who comes to them to carry on the message of Jesus, and then in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses about 9 through 13, where Paul details how they received the revelation of God, the Spirit of God revealed to them the mind of God, the Spirit of God revealed the mind of God, just like it is the spirit of a man who knows the mind of a man, you see. And so he uses that illustration to tell us that the Holy Spirit revealed to these apostles the mind of God. Jesus then brought first the message in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And then he followed it up by sending this Comforter to continue the message, to complete the message of Jesus. And so the message we believe in then is the message of Jesus. And we need to recognize, the right Hebrew writer says, that first of all, the preciousness of what we're asked to believe came from deity. It came from the Son of God. It didn't come from some man who may have impressive credentials or whatever. The second point he makes in this text, let me get myself back over there, is that he talks about apostolic confirmation. He says, it was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it. Now, who were the people that followed Jesus? Who were the ones that were left with Jesus when he ascended into heaven? What were there, 120 in the upper room, something to that effect in Acts, the first chapter? So there weren't very many. And the leaders of that group, of course, were the apostles. And later in that chapter, they select someone to replace Judas, who has taken his own life. But he says the apostles then confirm, they provide confirmation. Jesus told them in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that their purpose and their goal was to go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, now listen carefully to this, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even the end of the world. You know, some people like to argue and bicker a little bit about technicalities in Scripture, and I'll try to tell you, well, that Great Commission was given to the apostles, that wasn't given to us. Well, the apostles were taught to teach those that they preached to do the same thing they were doing, to teach them the same message they received. And so we need to recognize it's our role to preach the gospel. Now, the only way you and I can preach the gospel, effectively represent the Word of God, is if we're totally committed to it. The apostles confirmed throughout their lives and their preaching. In Acts, the second chapter, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. That's what we call it. In Acts 2, 3,000 souls were saved as a result of that. In the third chapter of the book of Acts, he preaches the second, we guess, gospel sermon. Second one we have anyway. And on it goes. Paul's, we call them missionary journeys. I don't know if that's the right terminology, but whatever they are, Paul's trips that he took throughout Asia Minor as he preached to these Gentile cities. He would go into those cities and he would go into the synagogue, as you recall, and he would always interact with the Jewish community first and give them an opportunity. And what he could bring out of there, then he would bring out and he would meld it together with the Gentile community that he could preach to. And he did that time and time again. And you know, if you've read, Second Corinthians 11, you know about the turmoil and the difficulties that Paul faced in his journeys. Paul, Peter, James, John, carry on the names. They all died martyrs for the cause of Christ. They were examples of what Jesus asked them to be in Matthew 16, 24 through 27. They gave their lives to the cause. They committed themselves. They denied themselves what they might be planning to do. What could Paul have been? Obviously, one of the great rabbis of his time. But he chose not to because that wasn't the will of God. He learned the truth about the gospel and he put that behind him. And instead of being a man held up in honor and praise among his countrymen, he became a scourge to every one of them and mistreated and abused throughout the rest of his life because it was Christ living in him, because he denied himself and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the next point he makes is that not only did these men go out and preach this gospel, but they were much like Jesus. They were preaching in a time when they didn't have a Bible to hand to someone. They couldn't hand someone a Bible and say, here, let's study this passage together. They were dealing with people who must believe that they came from God and that the message they sent came from God. And so he says that these apostles that confirmed it, those people that heard it, that confirmed it, he said, did so with signs and wonders. And in Mark, the 16th chapter, in verse 20, following the Great Commission, the message is given to them, or is said of them, shall I say, So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth, after they'd been given this commission, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. In other words, they were given the ability to show, I'm from God. Now, when Mike and I and you all teach someone the gospel, we take this book with us, this Bible, which is the revealed word of God, and we say, this is from God. We don't ask them to believe us because we don't have the power to demonstrate that we are of God other than to show that we are in harmony with his message, you see. But these men didn't have that written message, and so they spent their time working signs and wonders, if you will. In Acts, the first chapter, verses 21 through 23, I mentioned that earlier, they selected someone to replace Judas. It turned out to be Matthias, and it is said of him that he witnessed the Lord on the earth from the time of his baptism until his ascension. And therefore, he had knowledge of who Jesus was and what he had done, you see. And that was prerequisite for someone to be, as they called it, a witness, if you will, of the resurrection as they went about preaching the gospel. In the third chapter, verses 1 through 10, before Peter preaches that second sermon, what does he do? He finds a crippled man sitting at the gate who hasn't walked. He's been alive 40 years and he's never walked. And he says, as the man panhandles, as we might say today, or asks him for a handout, he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. Rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And he not only rose and walked, he jumped up and ran and shouted through the temple and raised a ruckus, we would say today, because he got everyone's attention. Something has happened here. That began some turmoil for Peter and John, as you know, in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, as they began to suffer at the hands of the chief priests, elders, and the Sanhedrin, and all those people were trying to punish them, jail them, and abuse them because they were able to demonstrate that they were of God. They were now preaching this message of Jesus Christ that Jesus revealed to them, and they were being punished for it because it didn't agree with what the Pharisees were teaching, and they held high positions that they were not going to yield, even though it be for the truth. And so these signs and wonders led people to Christ, but they also separated people from each other. Because when we understand and come to recognize the message of Jesus Christ and we hold it dear to our heart, we must admit we're going to have some conflict with people we encounter in our everyday lives. Some people are not going to be content and comfortable with us feeling that way. Going on the ninth chapter, Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, and in the 14th chapter, Paul and Barnabas revive or heal a cripple. And it is so impressive that the people that they're preaching to determined they are gods and tried to treat them as if they were gods, and Paul had to put that minor rebellion, if you want to call it that, down. But the point is that they had signs and wonders. They demonstrated they were from God. Even though they were largely rejected by the great numbers of their society in which they lived, they proved that they were from God by these signs and wonders. We can prove that we are of God by reading about their signs and wonders and the stories that they conducted in their lives and the lessons that they taught as we go on throughout our lives. And the fourth confirmation he mentions here is that these apostles confirmed the message of Jesus. They confirmed it with the spiritual gifts that people had at that time. Now again, remember, we're talking about the fact that people did not have the revealed word of God. And therefore, these gifts of the Holy Spirit were crucial to being it for someone other than the apostles being able to teach and preach the gospel. So people had the gift of prophecy. They had the gift of tongues. They could not only teach the gospel without studying it, but some of them then, after hearing it taught by the prophets, could in turn teach it to someone in a different language without studying that language. So many gifts they had, the gift of wisdom and the gifts of healing and all those things they had, which demonstrated again that they were the children of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, when he talks about all those spiritual gifts and discusses that very subject and enumerates those gifts, we understand then what happened in Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 14 through 17, and also in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Philip has been preaching the gospel in Samaria, the city of Samaria, and he's done such an excellent job, many have obeyed the gospel. He's preached it with power and efficiency sufficient to cause people to obey it and believe it. So in verse 14 it says, "Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen on none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid the apostles their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Interesting little note, and you all have heard this a million times, so now it's 1,000,001. And that is that, of course, the apostles came from Jerusalem. Philip, this is Philip the evangelist. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist who's done the preaching. He cannot give them these gifts of the Holy Spirit. He can't. He doesn't have that power. But the apostles do. There's a couple of things that are important about that. Again, the apostles came to be recognized as the source of this message of Jesus Christ. How? Because the apostles preached the message, supported it with their own signs and wonders. Furthermore, when they taught the message to other people, and even some they didn't bother teaching it to, they gave them the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which allowed them then, in turn, to preach the gospel and accompany it with signs too, as well, indicating their miraculous power at the hand of God. The same thing happened over in Acts the 19th chapter, when the Apostle Paul was following in the footsteps of Apollos, and Apollos was preaching, I guess we'd say, we might be really harsh with him and say he's preaching error today, and I guess he was in a sense, but he's kind of preaching an outdated gospel. He wasn't up to snuff, was he? And so he was preaching the baptism of John the Baptist. Beginning of verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he said, Into what then were ye baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus." In other words, John wasn't even preaching the actual gospel himself. He was just telling people about the gospel was going to come through this man Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and they were all in about, they were in about all 12 men." So one thing we learn here, in addition to the point we've already made about the apostles being the ones necessary for the laying on of hands, is that you have to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's some specific things about baptism we need to recognize. We need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. We don't need to be baptized for other reasons that people have conjured up over the years, but baptism is necessary for salvation, and it must be in the name of Jesus. And so, we have then, now we get down to us, through all of these different confirmations of this message, the message is now complete. We have the full message in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and in verses 8 through 10, Paul makes this point. Now, you remember we spoke
a few moments earlier about 1 Corinthians 12, where he's been giving them these spiritual gifts. The problem with spiritual gifts in New Testament times was that some people got a little bit carried away with the fact that they had a gift. You know, some thought that made them a little more important than someone else and so forth. Paul's trying to point out that those are just tools to use in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all those spiritual gifts are. They're no reflection on you and your power and your authority at all. So he tries to humble them by saying, what really is the important thing for you to possess? As one fellow says, the most important tool on your belt is this tool of love. He says, so he spends chapter 13 talking about love. And in beginning of verse 8, he says, love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. What prophecies are going to be done away? Well, prophesying is going to be done away. Why is it going to be done away? Why did it exist? It existed because someone needed to be able to communicate the word of God to people. And so they had the gift of prophecy so they could teach the gospel, even though they had nothing to study, such as the New Testament, to read and study and preach it from that. They were able to preach it because God empowered them to do so with these spiritual gifts. But he says those are going to be done away with. Now we'll notice why here in just a moment. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect has come. We have it. Every one of us have it. In our homes, maybe at work, and everywhere else we go. We have this. And now people have it everywhere they go because when I'm preaching now, and I'm a little bit archaic, you probably wouldn't have ever guessed that. I probably look very highly skilled technologically, but I'm just deceiving you. But seriously, when we're up here preaching, us old guys are up here preaching, we're watching these young guys back there, and they're I think, why aren't they turning their Bibles? They're sitting there pecking on this instrument, see? They've got it faster than I can get it turning the pages. And more choices, too. And then they, while I'm preaching, they look up the Greek words to see if I'm right on that. You know, they've got the whole shmeal right there at their hands. That's a beautiful thing we have. We have the completed, we have that which is perfect. It has come. And we have it. We have it in such abundance that it gives us the ability then to complete our responsibility as those that the apostles have taught to do what they did in preaching the gospel. And so when Paul said then to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, and he told him, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I understand Timothy was going to be a preacher, maybe do a little more preaching from a public standpoint, possibly, than other members of the church were going to do. But in Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 4, following the stoning of Stephen, when those brethren who had just obeyed the gospel were now running for their lives, being scattered abroad, the scripture calls it, as Saul stood there holding the coats of people that stoned Stephen, and now they're scattered abroad, and what's the interesting thing about those people? Everywhere they went, as they were scattered abroad, they went teaching the word of God, preaching the word. Why was that? Well, that gets us really to the crux of what we want to talk about as we close the lesson. That is, they knew. They knew this was the message of Jesus. Jesus sent this message in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his commission of the Holy Spirit and his commission to his apostles and his commission to us. This is the message of Jesus. And they knew that. And therefore, they chose to follow that up. As we close, I want to just remind you of the comparison between something that is worldly, secular, temporal in our lives, and yet we can become so excited about it. Any of you watching the History Channel with this thing on Texas Rising? Anybody watch that at all? Well, if they've got horses and guys are riding them, I watch it. First of all, that's the only requirement I have to watch something on TV. If they're not riding the horse on there, I'm probably not going to be too interested. But nevertheless, I started watching this thing. In fact, our children who live in Texas warned us, said, hey, this is coming on. You want to watch this thing. Be interested. Well, you know the history. Everybody knows the history. The Alamo first, and how those men at the Alamo refused to surrender, and all of them were killed. But even after they were killed and there was no more fighting, there were people with them who were not combatants that were taken by Santa Ana. He just shot them. Just killed them. Just killed them for the fun of it, really. There's a little place called Goliad. I don't know any of these places. I'm not a Texan. I've never been to Texas to mount anything at all. But there's a little place called Goliad where they were supposed to have the next battle. And General Houston didn't want them to fight at Goliad. He wanted them to come back, and he was going to pick another place to fight. But the fellow who was in charge of Goliad decided to fight him. They lost that battle. They killed every one of them. They didn't kill them in battle. They murdered them after they had surrendered, you see. And so when Houston finally finds his battlefield, San Jacinto, where he's going to take them on, what is the cry of these men, these 600 or 700 men that are going to take on this army of Santa Ana, start crying bloodthirsty cries of remember the Alamo, remember Goliad? And they went into that battle. They caught them by surprise, of course. And the surprise attack enabled them to disable that army and to defeat them and to capture the general, Santa Banana. But anyway, the point is this. Now, these people were emotionally involved. They had relatives that died in those battles, so forth. They were emotionally involved. What does it take for us to get emotionally involved about the eternal destination of our soul? Is it more important for us to get excited over the United States gaining an edge over Russia or Iran or someone like that? Or is it more important for us to gain an edge over Satan? Because that's the source of the discouragement to the Jews in the book of Hebrews. Satan was working the best source he had through their friends and relatives and neighbors to try to pull them back from Christ. We have people who are gradually trying to work us the same way. Now, maybe we don't admit this. Maybe we don't want to admit this. But our friends love it. They would love it if you came to their house and played cards tonight instead of coming here. What would make your friends any happier than that? That would be great in their eyes. And that temptation, those temptations are constantly placed before, they were constantly placed before them. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, we need to know that every violation received a just recompense of reward from God. When we reject God, when we disobey Him, we will pay the price. But when we serve Him, we'll pay the price here, but the value is there. The 80, well now, maybe 90, who knows, we may live to be 90. With Obamacare just pumping us out there and keeping us going. Who knows how long it'll last, but the point is, it's very temporary compared to eternity. It doesn't last long, does it? I can tell you it doesn't last long. I'm on the other side of the rainbow on this deal, and we can attest to the fact that the years fly by. And as they're flying by, there are glitzy, glamorous attractions that the world presents to us
that we need to be ready to remind ourselves that the message that we obeyed is the message of the Son of God. It's the message of God. The value of it is far beyond anything we can encounter in this life. Well, I've rambled enough about that. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you. I want to suggest to you that there are always people who find themselves in need of the Savior. Whether you've never obeyed the gospel, whether you have, and you have struggled, such as the people we talked about this evening, and maybe you need to reconfirm or reaffirm people use terms like rededicate. I don't know what term you want to use, but maybe you need to get your feet on firmer ground with the Lord. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. But I'll tell you this much. We all know from studying this book, we'll either be right with the Lord or we will not spend eternity in heaven with Him. We'll spend it in eternal damnation. That's a sad, sad thing to allow to happen to us when we know that the message we have before us is the message of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.